it.
Go ahead and turn that on so I don't forget.
We talked about how restaurant prices have gone up.
Oh, yeah.
We remember when we used to go to Top of the River, $8.50.
Yes.
We got the very same food Sunday before last, $20.85. And it's not unlimited salad, coleslaw and cornbread. It's one cornbread, one coleslaw for every four people.
Yep.
But $20.85 for everybody in that restaurant, they were making a killing.
Well, they're making a lot of money, but are they profiting that much?
I don't know.
Because I imagine their food's
going to... Their food's going to... Well, the lady at Merrill's, she told me, she said, Becky, we're having to go up. She said, it's costing us. She said, everything we buy has gone up.
Yeah.
And I said, we understand, because we get a lot from Merrill's over there at the Mission Center. We go to...
Yeah. Everything goes up the payday.
I've got my watch back. I feel like I'm in my groove. I didn't have my watch last week.
Where is Braden Hawks now? Is he still in Italy?
No, he's in North Carolina.
Okay.
He's on extended training. I've just talked to Holly about it. He's basically not at home while he's training. Like, he's off, kind of isolated. So,
is she living here?
No, they live there, but she's kind of, she has family here, so she's staying here while he's basically gone for months, however long. So, she'll be here a good bit, I think.
Well, they probably went to the wedding, too.
Yeah, they did, I think.
Yeah.
Can I get a book?
Yep.
You can grab a book.
Scan
that code.
Yeah, you can scan the code there. You probably won't even need it tonight, honestly, but if you want to grab one, you're welcome to. And there's a schedule right there. This is not tight. I'm glad it's all about Sparks doing this.
So, Braden's in where, North Carolina?
I think that's what I said. North Carolina. He's training for his Green Berets, I think is what he's doing. So, who knows where he's at? I say he's in North Carolina.
You don't know.
No, I wasn't going to ask too many questions. I don't want to get in trouble.
Well, she may not can say.
Yeah.
You know.
But that's what she said. He's in North Carolina.
Yeah. I'm sure if she needed him, they could get to him.
Yeah.
Get information. Good evening, Mr. Howler. How are you?
Y'all are good people. Y'all might get some market board.
How you doing?
What is this, a training e-book?
Do what?
Is this a training e-book?
Yes, training e-book.
Hey, what's the amount, please?
It's 12.
12.
I'm full.
Yeah,
me too.
I thought I wanted more macaroni until I got done. I was like, ooh,
that's a lot of macaroni.
A lot. Pretty filling.
Yeah.
We'll go to sleep.
Yeah, for real. We'll all go to sleep. 6 on the clock here. I'm going to go ahead and start because let me kind of tell y'all what I was thinking tonight. I'm going to hand you out some stuff. This is an outline. This is just my outline of the text we're going to be doing tonight.
Test.
Text. So, chapter 7 and 8 covers this text. And so,
thank you.
I'm going to kind of be following that outline. I did that before, and you'll seem to like it. So.
I did. I liked that last time.
This is a pure outline. It's just the scripture. There's nothing in there but the scripture, so that's not me filling in or adding anything. That's just a breakdown of how I kind of saw it flow, but this is some kind of homeworky type stuff that I was going to see if y'all were interested in. I will get to that in a moment. But that's not something we have to do. I want to see if y'all want to or if you like to. So let me go ahead and pray before we kind of get too deep into it. Lord, thank you for this day, for your hand on us, for your will to guide us and help us understand your word and apply it to our heart and lives so that we might be found in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, tonight I'm probably not going to crack the book, I don't think, because I wanted to do a couple things. We are going to go over our text, Philippians 2:19 through 3:11, which is chapters 7 and 8 in our book. You're welcome to take a look at that. Of course, Warren Wiersbe is great for outlines, and I intentionally did not look at his outline, not to be cute or anything, but just because I wanted to kind of study for myself and look at things for myself. Normally, I would go back and kind of combine our two outlines or that sort of thing, but frankly, I just didn't have time to do all that because I went down another rabbit hole that I probably didn't need to. So let me, I'm going to introduce something first because I don't really know the word to do this, but if we have time tonight, I would like to get into a little bit of a Bible study technique. It's nothing crazy. It just, it's basically grammar rules and things like that. But it's a technique that is used to help you outline specifically Pauline epistles. And the reason it's specific to Pauline epistles, and you know epistles just means his letters, right? So the letters that Paul wrote. The reason it's specific to Paul is because Paul wrote in a pretty strict style. All of his letters were written very, very similarly, if not the same. And that is, he uses very tight, logical arguments. I call them arguments. It's not necessarily that he's arguing with somebody. He's just proving a point. So when Paul writes a letter, he's not just shooting the breeze or catching up with, you know, long-lost relatives or something. He is making a point, and as we see through the technique, you'll see, even though we may not get into it, you'll see through the outline and stuff, how one point follows after the other and is grounded or held up by another or is clarified by another. And Paul's kind of famous for writing sentences that are entire paragraphs, one sentence, because everything's so connected that that's the way his thought works. He'll have a giant sentence because it's all one big giant point. And in your Bible, it'll be 6, 7, 8, 10 verses. You know, it'll be several sentences in our Bible, but in the original text, it's this one big thought. So there's a technique that's called arcing or tracing, depending on who you talk to. And it's just a simple way to follow that argument. And so what it helps you do is take a passage like we're looking at, or even a whole book, and come up with, okay, what's the main point of the whole book? And so Warren Wiersbe, you know, in his series, commentary series, he says the main point of Philippians is joy. So that's his take on it. But you're welcome to find your own and see if you think he's right or maybe if there's some nuance to that. So it helps you get big picture, but also helps you see how things fit together. It does not change the meaning of the text. So don't hear me say, if you don't do it this way, you're going to miss the meaning. That's not really the case. It just helps give some clarity to maybe why Paul was saying what, or help you get clarity on like the themes of the text, the letter, or the passage. So as we go along tonight, as I'm kind of just walking through Philippians 2:19 through 3:11, If we have time, we'll come back to some of that, and I'll show you kind of what I was doing. I'm not exactly sure how I'm gonna do this. I started doing that, thinking I was gonna do more of it tonight, and then I realized I probably don't have time for that. So I'm kind of just introducing it tonight, and by the end of the night, I'll ask y'all what you think about it and see if we're gonna do more of that. And it's probably more confusing right now than it really is. But to unconfuse you, I'm going to have to get a little deeper, so I'm going to leave it right there, and we're going to dive into the text. So, Philippians 2:19 through 3:11 is two chapters in our book. We're going to kind of take them together. So we're going to walk through that together without breaks or headings or anything like that. I mean, you have kind of outline headings, but no chapters. So we're going to pick up there in verse 19. So if you remember, Paul in Philippians, he starts off with his love for the Philippians, talking about how they're so connected that he feels very connected to them. They're partners with him in the gospel. He moves on to talk about the preeminence of Jesus, of Christ in his life, how for him to live is Christ. Right, you know that phrase, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's kind of one of the famous quotes from the book. But he's basically saying, you know, whatever happens to me, God is glorified. If I happen to die, then, you know, I'll get to see Jesus. If I happen to live, well, then I'll keep working for him. And the reason why death comes up is because he is in prison right now as he writes the letter. You'll see some evidence of that. He mentions chains and things like that. And so he's in prison and frankly does not know what's going to happen to him. He has, as we see in our text tonight, he has trust in God, but even so is not really sure where that's going to lead. So he's in prison. He's writing this letter. Whatever happens, he's saying God will be glorified. I'm good with that. And then he launches into discussion of humility, how he's encouraging the Philippians basically to keep doing what they're doing, but to even more still, in their humility, to count others as more significant than themselves. That's another one of the main quotes from this book. The idea that we put others first. We put Jesus first, others second, ourselves third, kind of in that, if you want to put them in order. Definitely the first one is there, but the other two like that. And so now we're coming into kind of a personal section. So Paul in verses 19 through, 29, he talks about some close friends. And that's one of the things you'll see, characteristics of Paul's letters. I mean, these are not theological treatises. He is not writing for seminary classes. So there's some glimpses in here of very personal things that make the letters kind of, well, I don't know if they are real, but it kind of makes them feel more real, if you know what I mean. You can tell that this is not something that was just written for church dogma or doctrine or teaching. You can take that for what you will, but these are real letters that have been found by the church to be useful and inspired. So, verse 19, let's walk through that. Let's just walk through the text here. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So I'm going to stop and walk through this as we go through. So that I too may be cheered of you. So why does Paul send Timothy to the Philippians? He tells us because he wants Timothy to bring news back from them to him. So he's going to send Timothy to them because he wants Timothy to get the report and come back to him and kind of, you know, the other end of the telephone call, so to speak, right? Because in this day and time, there is no efficient way to get information back and forth. Even the letter is cumbersome. There's no mail system. There is, you write a letter, and if you find somebody going to that town, you give it to them. And I'm not sure exactly how complex that was or official, but in the Bible, usually we see it's a friend carrying the letter. So Timothy's going to be that friend. And he hopes it's filled with good news. Verse 20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All right, so he wants to send Timothy to them, and he tells them why. So I can get good news, and also the word for is a word that means there's a reason for that. The reason is, I've got no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So not only is he going to bring good news to me, but he's also going to be a good asset to you. When Timothy comes to you, Paul is saying here, he's rare. There are not many people who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, is what he's saying. Now, that might be kind of shocking to you. You think, well, I mean, aren't these early churches like basically perfect? I mean, they were planted by the apostles, or, I mean, how could there be people who aren't genuinely caring and that sort of thing? But, you know, sometimes I think we believe the early church was perfect and our churches are the ones that have gone astray and we're full of corruption and wickedness. But that's not the case. Churches have always been flawed organisms. They've always had problems since day one. Doctrinal problems, relational problems. Now, I don't know if that's encouraging to you or not, but I think in my mind it should be, because it's not as if what we have today is some lesser version of that. This is the way God has chosen to bring his message to the masses and disciple his people, is through a bunch of sinners gathered together who are kind of just doing the best they can. I think it might be a little bit of a hyperbole to say he has no one like him. He's going to turn around and talk about Epaphroditus in a real positive light. But I think the point is, this guy is unique. Timothy is top notch. He says he's not like the other guys, verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ's. Now, they all, of course, refer to somebody else. But what's interesting here, he has just said they all seek their own interests. But if you'll back up here, just a few verses in the same letter, what does Paul say? Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So you could tell, like, he knows what he's about to say, and he's saying on one hand, hey, don't look out for your own interests. A few verses later, here, guys, I'm going to send you Timothy because he cares about you. Everybody else, all these other guys, they look out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So, this is a big deal when he says this. This is why Timothy is so rare. He stands out in this crowd. So, he's contrasting Timothy with other folks. Now, who are these other people? I'm not sure, but I definitely think it's got to be somebody that they both know, or that Paul knows at least. So, could it be the Roman Christians? Possibly. Could it be people in Philippi? Possibly. But we also know that Paul is saying he's had a rough time with people who were kind of cheering the fact that he's in prison, right? There's people that are glad that he's in prison, and somehow they're preaching the gospel, quote, in spite, you know, out of spite for Paul. So Paul doesn't have all fan club people. He's got some people that have it out for him. So maybe he's talking about those folks. But either way, he's sending Timothy. Timothy is selfless. Timothy is genuine. And Timothy cares about him. In verse 22, he says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So apparently the Philippians know the story, because Paul says, you know. I mean, that's what it means, right? When you say, you know Timothy's proven worth. So maybe Paul has just talked about Timothy before, or maybe they know Timothy. But either way, it's well known, Timothy's proven worth. Beyond that, Timothy is valuable. He doesn't just throw it out there, but he gives a reason. His worth has been proven. It's not just valuable. Paul is going out of his way to tell you that he has demonstrated his worth. you have seen his value. He has acted in such a way that it's worthwhile. He's done some good things. So, I mean, that's how you know somebody's worth, isn't it? Typically, I mean, what they do. Now, not everybody can do the same things, but we should all focus on what we can contribute, is the idea. And Timothy is a contributor. He's a doer. Particularly, Timothy served with Paul in the gospel. I'm assuming that means work of ministry, evangelism, shepherding, something like that. And he also calls him a son, how a son with a father has served with me in the gospel. And this is a tangent here, but Paul refers to Timothy like this, as a son or as a child in the faith, several times in his letters. So Paul and Timothy have a very strong relationship. I mean, Paul mentions Timothy more than a dozen times in his letters, so probably more than anybody else by name. And, of course, wrote two letters directly to him. So, so Timothy is Paul's right-hand man. It's his disciple. Verse 23, I hope, therefore, to send him. Okay, so now this is a bookend. He's saying, I'm going to send Timothy to you. He explains why, and then he says, I hope, therefore, to send him. Kind of a bookend or repeating of the same main theme. Are all these reasons I've already said to you, and then some more, I'm going to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. Okay, now here we're getting into some, I won't say tricky stuff, but this is where we get to Paul saying two things that sometimes it's hard for us to say, to understand what he means, because it sounds like he's saying two different things at the same time. So, let's read. Where's that? 23:24. I hope, therefore, to send him to you just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Okay. So let me set the stage for you here. Verse 23, there is a sense of if-then. I hope to send him to you, which means that's the plan, but I'm not doing it. It's like, it's not set in stone. Therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. In other words, I need to see how this is going to play out. I'm in prison. Paul knows the stakes. When you appeal to Caesar, it's life, death, anything in between. He doesn't know what's going to happen. So he's saying, let's wait and see. Timothy might bring good news. He might bring bad news. But I'm going to wait and see what happens. Yeah.
Why is he actually in prison right now? Why did they put him in there?
He's in prison for
what they said.
Yeah, he's in prison for, I'm trying to think of where it begins. In Acts, we saw he was imprisoned for stirring up crowds and things like that. So basically, he came into the synagogue, probably with Timothy, and was accused of bringing a Gentile into the synagogue, and therefore the Jewish leaders rose up, arrested him, and charged him. At some point, he's handed over to the Roman officials who are trying to adjudicate this. But instead of giving him a fair trial, they hold on to him kind of like a sideshow, and they're asking him about faith because they know he's famous for kind of talking about Christianity.
So like what they did Jesus.
Yeah, kind of like that, but with Paul, it was like over a long period of time, and he got handed off from one governor to another until finally Paul, being a Roman citizen, evoked his right to have his case heard by Caesar.
Well, he didn't see why he wouldn't know
what
the heck is the future.
No, he doesn't know. Now, there's a passage that says one of the guys, I can't remember, maybe Festus, says, well, if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, we would have let him go. But who knows if they would have done that.
Right.
So he appeals to Caesar, and that process is taking however long. I can't remember historically what we figure, but I'm thinking in the neighborhood of a couple of years.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry to interrupt you.
No, that's fine. That's fine. So he's basically kind of through a series of events landed, partially been put in there and partially landed himself in this predicament. But I think he was trying to fast track and just get the wheels going. So he's in Rome now awaiting trial by Caesar. And in the meantime, history tells us that the emperor of Rome, I believe, has changed at some point while he's in prison even. So all that's kind of fuzzy. We don't really know direct timelines of those things, but so in other words, maybe he appealed to Caesar and thinking he was going to get a fair trial, and then whoop, it's a different Caesar now. Because some historians believe that he was tried by Nero, which famously is brutal to Christians. You know, he supposedly set fire to Rome and then blamed the Christians, and then again famously used Christians as torches, like for his garden and things like that. He was just a brutal guy, not just to Christians, but to a lot of people. But so if Paul did come up for trial with Nero, it would have definitely not gone his way. So anyway, that's where he's at. He's in prison, and he's not sure how it's going to go. Tradition tells us that it didn't go well, that he was heard by Caesar, and he was executed. Now, we don't know any of that for sure, but there's not a lot of people that argue differently, if you know what I mean. Like, there's not a lot of tons of evidence for it, but there's not a lot of people that think it's necessary to come up with a new idea. So that's kind of what we think happened. And some people don't think that happened because of words like this, where Paul says, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come to you." And so people will say, well, no, he must have gotten away, come to see the Philippians, gotten arrested again, and then executed for something else, which could have happened. I don't think that's what happened here. I think what we're seeing is kind of real-life theology. And I think it's, in my opinion, it's healthy to see this, because I see the Apostle Paul, who spoke to Jesus face-to-face. He was, you know, blinded by Christ on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus spoke to him in an audible voice and potentially even discipled him for a couple years in the desert. We don't know that for sure, but there was a implication that maybe that was going on. Either way, he's very well acquainted with the things of God. He's performed miracles. He's talked with Jesus. He's a pretty strong believer, you could say. And Paul even has kind of this sense of talking out of both sides of his mouth. He says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you as soon as I see how this is going to go here." Then in the very next verse, "But I trust in the Lord that I'll come to you." So we might say, well, either he's confused or we're confused, because those two things don't match up perfectly, right? But that's just real life theology, I think. Because, I mean, how many times have you prayed, or we've prayed for something with faith that the Lord is going to do something, but even then kind of saying, "But Lord, please do this. I believe that you can do this. I believe that you're going to heal. I believe that you're going to save. But if you don't, you know, walk with us through the difficulty." And so there's a sense in which this is every believer's journey, having faith, but recognizing that the Lord may not answer all our prayers like we think or want. And so that's why I kind of think that this is the case with Paul. And you see it in other places too, similarly. But that's my interpretation of it. And history might show me wrong, but verse 25, "I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." So he shifts gears from Timothy to Epaphroditus. Timothy is with Paul. Paul is thinking about sending him to the Philippians. apparently the Philippians have sent Epaphroditus already to Paul, and he's homesick. We'll see that in a few verses coming. But look at Epaphroditus' resume. Look at this. Look at this guy. Paul calls him a brother, a worker, a soldier, a messenger, a minister. I mean, it does not get much better than that resume. You cannot have much higher marks. A brother describes how Paul felt like he was his companion, I think. You know, there's a family connection here. Obviously, he's the family of Christ, so there's a family connection. He's a worker. He is putting in the work. He is not idle hands. He's putting his nose to the grindstone. He's not just there to observe. He's a soldier, which, again, is a common metaphor in the scriptures because there's a battle we fight, as Paul would even say himself, not against flesh and blood, but we have to be ready to do battle. Spiritual warfare, prayer. So there's soldier aspect. He's a messenger. He came from Philippi, I think, with a message from them. He's a minister. Now think about it. Paul, we've already beat the dead horse here, but Paul's in prison, okay? He needs somebody to care for him. And it's not like he can run out to the McDonald's and get something to eat. And I think at this day and time, it was kind of expected that the prisoner would care for themselves, like would to some extent, pay their own expenses and supply their own, like Paul did, probably rented a house here in Rome and things like that. So, Epaphroditus is a minister, I think, to Paul. He says a minister to my need, not helping to do things out there, but to me. So Epaphroditus has stepped up in a big way. But here's something interesting. Verse 26, I'm sending him to you, for he has been longing for you all. He misses them. He misses home. And he's been distressed because you heard he was ill. So the reason Paul was sending this very useful brother back home was because he missed home and to relieve their stress about his health. They were very worried. So I want to talk about that for a minute or two because it's not talked about too much. So I'm going to make a little bit of hay out of this. Again, a very practical reason to come home from the mission field here was he missed home.
What was the origin?
Don't know.
Just ill.
He was ill. Verse 27 said he was nearly on death's door. I mean, he was deathly ill, so it was bad. But they don't know what. I don't know what was wrong with him. Maybe they didn't know either. You know, he just said, who knows what he had. Could have had a cold, you know, but. Or could have had the flu, you know, but. A lot of things back then probably that we would not think are too serious would put you down. But. So I think about Epaphroditus, and I think about a few things in ministry and in life. I don't believe, as you look at Epaphroditus, that a call to be a missionary is always to leave everything you have, go to a foreign land, and never come home. I think that's kind of what we think of when we think of missionaries. And we kind of put missions and missionary in such a narrow box. And maybe there's some people in the room, or maybe there's some people in our church who would surrender to a call to missions if they had, I would say, a more reasonable view, like Epaphroditus here. Ministry and missions. The typical thought process is it's lifelong or nothing. It's far away from home. It's miserable, and it's not to be interrupted by normal life events. Homesickness, weddings, etc. And surely there are some people who make such incredible sacrifices, but generally speaking, you know, even think about this guy right here. This is a 5-star missionary, right? He's hitting all 5 points. And yet, Paul is saying, you know, I think he needs a break. Let's send him home. He misses his mom. She's worried about him. She heard he was sick. He needs to go home. And you know what? Paul does not say, and because of that, he's a traitor. He betrayed his calling. He failed. No, he just went home, and that's fine. I'll say this too. If you see a pastor or a minister leaves ministry at age 40 or something to take up another profession, that doesn't mean they abandoned their calling. He could call somebody to ministry. I think he can call them to a different season of life. Well, that said, no, I'm not leaving. I'm not making an excuse. I'm just telling you. Because I have seen that, and I have struggled with that, and I have seen a lot of ministers who kind of, I think, go through a season where God wants them to do something, and when they feel like that season is over, they struggle with that because they feel like they're abandoning a call or failed, and God no longer wants them to do this or that. But I think there's examples in the scripture of people who have a very strong call to do something, but it's maybe doesn't fit the narrow niche that we've defined as, quote, the missionary or whatever. Anyway, but he was very sick, as Greg mentioned. He was sick near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus was healed. And I'm going to make a little hay out of this too. I thought, you know, Paul has been healed from some crazy things, snake bites, and he was stoned and survived. I mean, he's been beaten almost to death. He's survived shipwrecks. He's been a part of miraculous healings. And he's got the credentials. And I think it's really interesting here. I'm reading into something here, but there's no mention that Paul healed Epaphroditus. I think that's on purpose. I think the implication is that Paul was kind of waiting to see here too. Didn't know what was going to happen to him. So what am I saying? When Paul evokes God's mercy, I think what he's saying is we kind of left Epaphroditus up to God, you know, to heal or not heal. And maybe we get the impression that folks like Paul, just whenever they wanted to heal somebody, they just healed them. Whenever they wanted to get better, they got better. But he was going through regular life, probably for the most part, just like you and I, as we heard earlier, praying and hoping in God, trusting in God, but not really knowing what God was going to do. And here's a guy, the five-star missionary here, who's fallen ill and is going to cause Paul double sorrow. I'm sure he prayed for him, but there's no healing. There's no miraculous healing, I don't think. God does have mercy on him, and he recovers. But I think it's just good for us to be reminded that the world that Paul lived in was the real world. It was not that different from you and I. His experience with God and his experience with death and suffering and healing might have had some high points that yours and I don't, but for the most part, it was just like you and I. He prayed for people, and sometimes it got better, sometimes they didn't. Paul himself sometimes was healed and sometimes was not. So, again, just a regular guy living life the way we do, praying the way we do. Verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Okay. Again, he's already mentioned sending him. Now he's mentioning it again, kind of another little bookend section. He did the same thing with Timothy. He's doing the same thing with Epaphroditus. And he said, you know, this is going to make it easier on me because I don't want to hear about it if something happens to Epaphroditus anymore. And y'all blame me about it. No, he's probably worried about it too. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So y'all make a big deal about him. He was coming to serve me on your behalf. He was doing what you sent him to do, and he nearly died. Throw him a parade, give him a welcome home party, you know. In the same way, we honor people in different fronts. We honor military veterans who've been injured. My grandfather had Purple Heart Why? Because he nearly died serving his country. I wasn't around then, but the people who were here, you know, for them, essentially. And so he was honored for that. And Epaphroditus, you know, fellow soldier of Paul, nearly died in battle, so to speak, and he ought to be honored. And we do that. Maybe not as much as we should, though. We honor those who are sacrificing to follow the Lord. Now, again, I'm gonna kind of blur the lines here and say, just because somebody is not employed by the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, that doesn't mean that they don't have some sort of ministry or even mission field. As a matter of fact, probably the vast majority of missionaries aren't serving the IMB. When you do the work of a missionary, that's what you are. The same with ministers. Not everyone who ministers is employed by a church. So, you know, let's expand our idea of the people that should be honored. Those who are sacrificing to serve the Lord, those who are helping spread the gospel, those who are ministering to people. Men like him, he says, not elders, not leaders even, but ministers. If you'll notice, that was not one of the things he said about Epaphroditus. He was not a leader. He was a soldier, a brother, a minister. He was a follower. All right. Let me walk through the last bit, maybe a little quicker. I don't know. We'll see. So the next section is a break. 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Okay. Well, that may not seem like a big deal, but that's kind of weird. Think about this. One, a couple things to think about. There already has been a letter written to the Philippians. We don't have it. Isn't that interesting? I don't know why. I find it interesting. It's almost like we think that every letter that Paul written must be in the Bible, but there's probably a reason why we don't have that. Paul was not an inspired man. He didn't walk around saying inspired things. So not everything he wrote was inspired of God, and even Paul himself knew that. But so maybe there's a reason why we don't have those letters, you know. They didn't meet the criteria. They weren't inspired by the Spirit, but so there are other letters floating out there. Not only that, think about this. Paul is saying, it is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you, and it is to trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So, think about how much trouble it would be to write a letter in the ancient world. I've already kind of gone into this a little bit. When you want to tell somebody something, you can just email them. Or you can call them on the phone, or you can text them, or you can, if you got to, resort to pen and paper, put it in the mail, and send it to them. It's no trouble. It is literally no trouble for you, right? If you want to send a letter to your cousin in California, that's easy. You could do it in the next 5 minutes. So when Paul says it's no trouble for him, it ain't like you and me. Paul has to find a piece of paper. That ain't easy. Paper is not everywhere. It's not readily available. It is difficult to come by. It is very expensive. In this case, Paul oftentimes mentions his letter writer or amanuensis, the person who would write the letter for him. And maybe that's because of his eyesight. I don't know. But he finds somebody to write the letter. If you could put those two things together, the expense and the resources and the manpower, now you've got to get it there. It is a big deal to send a letter, and everything in that letter is precious. You don't waste time. You don't waste time with words because you're paying a guy to write it. You don't waste time with the space on the paper because there's only so much. So if you think about that, and then Paul is saying, it's okay, I will repeat. I will write the things I already wrote to you again. That is a big deal. It is a big deal. But Paul is saying, it's no trouble to me and it is safe for you. What I take away from this, there's several things, but one of the main things I take away from this is, especially those of you in the room who have a teaching role, not only should we not fret about repeating ourselves. I think we probably should repeat ourselves more than we think. Sometimes as teachers and ministers, like I think, man, I got to cover new ground. I got to tell you something I've never told you before, because we've already talked about that stuff. So let's do some new things. And there's a tendency to leave behind the old in favor of the new. And Paul clearly knew that that's not the way to go. He knew that it is no trouble, and it's also safe for them. It was a safeguard for them, for him to repeat himself. Even though letters were precious and expensive and difficult, I will write it again and send it again and use my money and my space and my paper again to say the same thing to you. Because people need to hear things more than once. We do. We need to hear things more than once. I remember one time in particular, I preached a sermon, must have been 12, 13 years ago now, about a theme. It was an Abraham and Isaac. And I won't go into the details, it's not important. But anyway, I preached, and I got through with the sermon, and I preached a theme in the sermon that I thought was pretty common. And my organist came up to me afterwards. He was born and raised in the church, been in the church a whole life. And she said, I have never thought of it that way before. I've never heard that way. And my immediate reaction was like, shock. How could you not heard that? You know? But the point is, long story short, something that I thought was kind of old hat needed to be said again. And if I really drilled down on it with her, she probably has heard it before. Just maybe 20 years ago and forgot, you know? Or who knows? Or maybe she's heard it 3 times and it just didn't click. So the Apostle Paul knows that. So we do repeat ourselves, and that is okay. And it's okay for you too, by the way, to read the same thing over and over again. To read the same passage, to study the same thing until you get it, and then come back to it. That is okay. So repeat yourself with joy. It's a ministry to others and a benefit to your hearers and to your hearts too. So a lot out of a little there. But he says, verse 2, okay, here we go again. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is a warning against, specifically, I think, a group within Christianity that they call them the Judaizers, sometimes the legalists. So these are the folks who have kind of tried to hijack the new faith, the new thing, Christianity, and set it back, take it back to some of the, not even the Jewish roots, but some of the Pharisaical roots. So making sure that the Christians know you have to obey these laws and these rituals. And even to the point that, say, if you don't do these Jewish practices, then you're not a faithful follower of God. And so they were teaching, that one of the main things they were teaching is that you had to be circumcised. That's why Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. because that was one of their main things. And circumcision in the Jewish faith is the sign of the covenant, and it is the preeminent thing. If you don't do this, you're not a Jew, period, point, end of story. So for them to leave that behind seems impossible. So some of these people converted into Christianity didn't leave it behind. They brought it with them and were forcing it onto the new covenant, you know, part of the old covenant that doesn't fit anymore. And then making people feel bad about it, telling them they're not really Christians, telling them they need to do all these other things. And with that came a lot more baggage. That's just one of the main things. So Paul is saying, no. They say they're the circumcision. We're the circumcision. Now, he didn't mean that literally. He was saying that like a figure of speech. We are the ones who have the covenant. We are the ones who are right with God. Because the circumcision was a way to talk about this kind of set of codes and things. So now we're the ones who have it right. He's saying, we're the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. which, if you'll note, the Jews were not, that was not a part of their spiritual life. They were not indwelled with the Spirit. Occasionally, a Jewish person would have the Spirit anointing them, but it was more like having the Spirit on you than in you. Christians have the Spirit in us. We worship by the Spirit of God. And glory in Christ Jesus. They definitely did not glory in Christ Jesus. They glorified in the law. And put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so we who are the circumcision, we who are right, we don't put confidence in things that you can taste, see, feel, touch, do. We don't think keeping the law, sacrificing, doing all these rituals, tithes, cleaning rituals, shunning the lepers, we don't think that those things, we don't have confidence in those things to save us. We have no confidence in the flesh, the stuff we do. And then he says, but if we did, verse 4, though if I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anybody thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's saying, if there's anybody here who could boast about that stuff, it's me. Nobody holds a candle to me. Circumcised on the eighth day, the letter of the law. Of the people of Israel, boom, the letter of the law. The tribe of Benjamin, one of two tribes that came back from exile. So a highly thought of set of people, Benjamin and Judah. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I wasn't just a regular Jew, I was a Pharisee. I kept the strictest laws. As to a zeal, I was so zealous for Judaism that I persecuted Christians. I persecuted the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, I did all those things you're talking about. I made all the right sacrifices. I went to all the right festivals. I tithed the exact amount. I said the things I'm supposed to say. I wore the things I'm supposed to do. I didn't do the things I'm not supposed to do. I did everything. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. So even though I'm the one who can brag about all this, I don't. As a matter of fact, I count it as loss, less than useless, for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Note Paul repeats that. I counted all as loss in verse 8, in verse 7, and then in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. So twice he's saying this. And if you don't know, in the scriptures throughout Old and New Testament, one of the main ways that something is emphasized is if it's repeated. There was no bold print. There was no underlining. That's how you made something important. You say it again. Paul says it twice. I count everything as loss. Paul's not bragging about his credentials. As a matter of fact, he's ashamed of them. You know, think about it this way. It's kind of like a guy giving his testimony who used to be a drug dealer. He's not bragging about all the crimes he committed. As a matter of fact, he's saying, I wish I didn't spend my life like that. It was worse than useless. It was a loss to me. It cost me. I was working against God. That's what Paul was saying. It's not that this was just ground zero and I was breaking even back there. I was working against God. It was loss. All the things that you think are so great were a loss to me. They were a hindrance. I was working against God. He was not proud of any of it. He spent his time in pursuit of sin and blasphemy. Because he counts it all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. So this is why it's loss compared to that. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I'm going to spend just a minute here, even though I shouldn't, on this verse. What verse is that? 8, I think. I'm looking at my notes here.
It is, it's 8.
So, yeah. This word rubbish here, does anybody have a different translation than
that? Mine says garbage.
Yours says garbage? Yours says garbage?
They live in.
Does anybody have a King James?
King James is.
Yeah, let's see what it says.
as I count all these things, but lost for the excellency of knowing, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for me I have suffered loss of all things, and do count them, but dung.
There you go.
That I may win Christ.
Okay, we're getting a little closer there. Everybody know what dung is? Okay. So we're cleaning it up a little bit through the years. Actually, the King James Version is cleaned up. The Greek is a foul word. It's a four-letter word. If it was translated directly into English, it would be a word that you wouldn't say in front of your grandma or you get slapped.
My grandma said it all the time.
Yeah, well, there you go. So, and I'm not suggesting that we should translate it as such. I'm just suggesting that we get the feel of what Paul is saying. Paul is shouting this. Paul, the same guy who warns against crude talk, coarse joking, obscene talk in Ephesians, is using a word that is coarse and crude to make his point. As I said, dung is very close to the idea, doo-doo, something inappropriate. It's something that would make you squirm to say or to read, and that's the point. Paul is saying, those things that you think are so good are filthy piles of dung. And it just makes you want to be like, oh, Paul, that's vile. And Paul's like, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what I'm saying to you. Do you feel the grit of that, the foulness of that? That's what I'm saying. All the stuff you gather around yourself is just piles of dung. It's worse than you think. It's not things that just simply are innocuous. It's things that are filthy and stink and hold you back.
Do we know who condemned him and put him to jail? I know he's in a Roman jail, but was it the Jewish leaders who... It almost seems as if,
yeah,
as if his words here are just relaying that fact. He's been out preaching this. And
so, yeah.
The Jewish leaders didn't like it.
It was Jewish leaders who accused him originally,
mm-hmm,
of a crime of desecrating the temple. So, and that's one of his main messages, was preaching. It is one of his main messages. It's not the main message, but he dealt a lot with this problem. The folks who wanted to impose Jewish law on the new Christian faith. And honestly, Christianity was never meant to be something brand new. It was meant to be a fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. I mean, technically, we are Jews. I mean, really, we serve the Jewish Messiah. We believe in fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies. We serve the Jewish God. They're the ones who have been left behind in that sense. And so, you know, we're not something brand new so much as we are the fulfillment. But in their eyes, they could not get with the program fully. Yeah, we admit Jesus was pretty good, but we've had these rules for a long time, man. And if you don't abide by the rules, then, you know, you're just not going to be right with God. And then you couple that with people who just aren't scrupulous in the first place, you know, power hungry, whatever. And you get some effective kind of spiritual warfare going on. So Jesus dealt with it, and the Pharisees, you know, the religious leaders and zealots. And then after Christianity began to blossom, it did go away. So the main opponents of Paul were either pagans who did not like the conversion of the lost for various reasons, because they would lose their sorcerers or their prostitutes or their idol-making business was going under, which are all literal things that Paul dealt with. Or religious, Jewish religious zealots who were trying to either oppress Christianity from within, you know, or without, you know, like people who were still Jewish who were trying to put down the rebellion, so to speak, or people who sort of converted but wanted to keep the Jewishness of Judaism in there. So, yeah, Paul's pretty harsh about it because if you read Galatians, these people were, in his mind, leading leading people away from the gospel of faith into a gospel, well, not a gospel, into a religion of rules, just like Judaism was. So it's not just that they're saying you have to be circumcised. What they're saying is you have to keep all the laws if you want to go to heaven, basically. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the gospel. That's not why Jesus came and died. He died for salvation through faith, you know, by grace. And so that's the big shift, and that's why he fought so hard against these people. They were really not preaching the gospel. They were preaching the anti-gospel. You know, the Jewish way of salvation by works of the flesh, you know, things you can do and saying the right words, giving the right tithes, sacrificing the right things. And so they were working against the gospel. So that's why it was such a big deal. And when he says the circumcision party or something, that's a shorthand for that collection of way of thinking, like kind of like their party, if you know what I mean, or their denomination, kind of like, something like that. So that was what they were known for, but that wasn't the only thing they were concerned about. So yeah, he takes it real seriously. He takes it personally. So the last thing I'll say about this passage is the main event, really. So Paul is saying, I count all this stuff as rubbish. Let's read on through again there. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through Christ in faith, which is what I was just saying there, Will. That comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so at the end of the day, verse 11 is what it's all about. That by any means possible, I